Isaiah 66, starting at verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire the Lord will enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh, and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters, and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Now we turn to Matthew 28 once again, and we'll read verses 19 and 20, or verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is the word of God. This morning, as we looked at Matthew 28, we looked at the truths concerning Christ that surround the Great Commission, the glorious encouragements that are drawn from who Christ is, who Christ declares himself to be in this passage, those encouragements for us as we seek to obey the Great Commission. Well, this afternoon, or this evening, I want to look at the commission itself. The Great Commission is our marching orders as the Church of Jesus Christ. It is something that should ever be before us. It is something that should grip us. In relationship to the world, it is our central obligation. And the truth is that we can get a lot of things right as the church, and yet if this is not burning in our hearts, we have missed something. There is something sick, terribly sick, about our Christianity. Now, why do I say that? I say that because if we grow cold here, if the Great Commission becomes something that is relegated to a back burner, then we have missed the heart of God. You see, Scripture shows us that God is a God on a mission to gather the nations, to bring about healing to the nations through His Son, to gather for Himself a people drawn from every nation, people, and tongue. And God sent Christ from heaven to earth to accomplish a redemption. And then Christ came to his disciples and he said, "As the Father sent me, now I am sending you." You could think of the parable of the wedding feast. The father throws a feast for his son and everything is prepared. But then he sends out his servants into the highways and byways because he says, "The house must be filled. The house must be filled." And we are, in a sense, as the Church of Jesus Christ, those servants sent out to gather people in because the Lord's house must be filled. And so this is all to say that the Great Commission is not optional. It's not just one command among many. It is the commission of the New Testament church in relation to this world. And so this afternoon, I want to look at the Great Commission, and we're really just going to look at the overarching reality. I'm not going to delve into all the specifics of the commission, but I want us to really see how central the Great Commission is to the life and the identity of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we'll look at three things. We'll look at the centrality of the Great Commission, the demand of the Great Commission, and the recipients of the Great Commission. So first, let us look at the centrality of the Great Commission. For us to understand how central the Great Commission is here, we need to understand how central it is to the plan of God from the beginning. I say again that God is a God on a mission to gather the nations. And so to see this clearly, I want to go back to the beginning and trace for you briefly this worldwide emphasis that was always at the heart of the plan of God and that was always at the heart of God's people. And as we understand that Old Testament testimony, it will add weight to the reality of the Great Commission. So I want to briefly trace that emphasis. So again, as we did this morning, we go back to Genesis. We go back to the creation that was very good and the fall into sin. And what happens then is man is driven away from the presence of God. He's driven out of that place of joy, that place of blessing, that place of fellowship in the presence of God. And then following that, we see a flourishing of wickedness, of evil, of violence, until finally God pours out his judgment and destroys the world with a flood, and he's only preserving Noah and his family. But of course, we find that the judgment of the flood did not fix the problem. Before the flood happens, we read the statement that the heart of man is evil continually. And then the flood comes, and then we hear that same statement repeated. The heart of man is evil from his youth. And so the picture that we have is that judgment did not fix the problem with the nations. The sinful heart of man remains, it continues. And so as we go on from the flood, we come to Genesis 10, and we have a genealogy that is called the Table of Nations. It explains all the nations that came from the line of Noah that then populated the earth. And so in chapter 10, we have, you could say, the birth of the nations. And then in chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel, which is essentially all those nations gathering together and building a temple for their own glorification in rebellion against the Lord. And they are seeking to make a name for themselves. And so the picture that we have is that despite the flood, man still has this prideful, sinful heart. And so as the nations grow, inevitably they begin to rebel against the Lord. They begin to set up their own way. And again, the Lord responds in judgment. He comes down and he confuses their language and he scatters them again, scattering them away from his presence. It's almost a repetition of the same idea that we see in the fall. Scattering the nations, the rebellious nations, scattering them away from his presence, away from his blessing. However, then we have something remarkable. All of a sudden there's a shift, and in chapter 12 we read of the call of Abraham. And we need to see this. Right after the scattering of the nations, the Lord comes and he calls one man out from among those rebellious nations. And he says, Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And right at the heart of that, whatever else there is, at the heart of that, he says this. He says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to make you a nation, and through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so essentially, we see that there is this worldwide focus right at the beginning. Essentially, God is coming to Abraham and he's saying, Abraham, through you, I am going to go after the nations. I am going to go after the scattered rebellious nations and I am going to bring blessing to them. I am going to gather them again in my grace and I am going to use you to do it. And so this then, this nation's focus, this worldwide focus, was something that lay at the very heart of God's purpose for the nation of Israel right from the beginning. They were intended by God to be a light to all nations. There's an important principle that we learn from that, that God does not give his grace simply so that we can enjoy it and soak in it, But he gives his grace so that we also then might become a channel of blessing to others. He blesses us that we might be a blessing, so that we might spread his glory to the earth. And so this understanding then lay at the very heart of who Israel was. We find it in their worship. We sang this morning from Psalm 67. The psalmist says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us." He's crying out for that Aaronic blessing. Lord, pour out your blessing on us. But why? "In order that your way might be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." That's who Israel was. Of course, sadly, we know that Israel failed. They failed to be a blessing. Though there were glimpses, there were moments in which blessing went to the nations. We could think of Rahab. We could think of Naaman. And yet, the summary complaint of the Lord throughout the history of Israel was that "my name is blasphemed among the nations because of you." It's such a tragic picture. That here's Israel, as we read in Deuteronomy, made to be a light to the nations. And yet instead of shining the light of what it meant to be the people of God to the nations around, they went after the nations, they went after the gods of the nations, and they failed to be a light. And I would simply ask us, before we point the finger as we think about that tragic picture, we need to ask the question, we need to often ask the question, are we any different? Because we know that in our own hearts, we too are prone to go after the gods of the nations, what everyone around us is pursuing, and forget this commission to be a light to the world around us. But of course, we know that Israel's failure could not thwart God's purpose. And so as the Old Testament progresses, we see that God's purposes are going to come to fulfillment. And they're going to come to fulfillment in one figure. He who is the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the prophet like Moses. And as we get into the prophets, God begins to raise up prophets, calling Israel to repentance, but also pointing ahead to a day in which a Savior was going to come and an age of restoration and blessing was going to follow. And what's important for us to see this evening is that in those prophecies, the focus upon the nations remains central. This is how God is going to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And this is all over the place in the prophets, but I just want to point at two. First, what we read in Isaiah 66. Listen to it again. From Isaiah 66, 18. The Lord says, "I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." The time is coming, Isaiah says. The time of gathering, a time of harvest, a time when I am going to gather all nations and tongues so that they might see my glory and worship me. Another prophecy is in Zephaniah 3. The Lord says, after declaring three chapters of judgment, the Lord then turns and he says, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." Now, what does that remind you of? When he says, "I am going to change the speech of the nations to a pure speech." Whenever we're talking about speech, languages, it brings us back to Babel. In essence, the Lord is saying the day is coming when I'm going to reverse what happened at Babel, when I scattered the nations and confused them and drove them from my presence. I am going to change their language and bring them back that they might serve me, that they might build a city for me, not for their own name. And so this then is the background. All of this is the background when Jesus gives the Great Commission. In essence, he's saying the time has come. As we looked at from Psalm 2, the time that was prophesied has come. The time when all nations will be blessed in me, the time of harvest, the time of gathering. And I just want to show you this to you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 24, real briefly. Starting at verse 44. This is the Lord Jesus Christ summing up the Old Testament for his disciples as he's opening their understanding to understand the scriptures and see him at the center of it. So he said to his disciples, "These are my words." Sorry, this is Luke 24, starting at verse 44. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So I just want you to know that Jesus says, all things written in the prophets concerning me. But notice that Jesus notes two prongs of prophetic fulfillment. One prong is what Jesus is going to do. The Savior is going to come. He's going to suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. The work of Christ, fulfilling prophecy. But he says there's a second part to that fulfillment. And that is that after Christ has accomplished redemption, that message of salvation is going to be proclaimed to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And so we often say in Reformed circles, we say the Old Testament is all fulfilled in Christ. And that's true. That's very true. But we need to understand what exactly that means. Part of that is the missionary endeavors of the church. And so why is this important? What am I trying to say? I simply want us to see how central the task is of the Great Commission to who we are as the New Testament church. We live in the days of fulfillment. Of all this Old Testament expectation, we live in the gospel age, the age of gathering the nations for the worship of the Lord. Think about that. In the plan and the purpose of God, one of the defining characteristics of this present age of the church is to be our sacrificial missionary endeavors. The church age is by definition a missionary age. This is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. It's fulfilled in Christ, yes, all the world being blessed in him. But that happens through the church going forward, carrying the message of Jesus Christ to the nations, letting them know, here is one who has brought blessing, who has accomplished redemption, and in him you can be gathered again into the presence of the Lord. I don't know about you, but as I think about that and I think about our labors, our kingdom labors as the Church of Jesus Christ, there is something exciting about that. What a privilege that even as we labor here, 2,000 years after the coming of Christ, as we labor for the kingdom, as we carry the gospel forward, we are in a sense participating in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. What an awesome thing. What a privilege to be Christ's end time army, gathering the nations for his worship. And so we need to keep this before us, that the church is, by definition, a sent people. We are a sent people. And so I just want us to understand the centrality of the Great Commission, that it might become an integral part of our identity. But now let's turn and look briefly at the commission itself. We look secondly at the demand of the Great Commission. Turning back to Matthew 28. He says in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And so I don't want to get again into all the specifics, but I simply want to draw your attention to two things: the breadth and the depth of this commission. First, Christ explains the breadth of the commission. He says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Now notice first that Christ says, "Go." Now the word implies active forward movement. It implies leaving where we are and moving forward. And all that to say that we are not fulfilling the Great Commission if we simply remain in our churches and pray that God would bring the nations in. There must be active engagement by which we intentionally move forward to bring the gospel outward. But Jesus also makes clear how far he expects us to go. He makes it clear this is a worldwide call. He doesn't just say go, but he says go into all nations. And so local evangelism, local witness, local shining of the light through planting of churches is part of the Great Commission, certainly, but it doesn't stop there. It can't stop there. The commission is far broader than that. You see, we cannot rest until the whole world hears, until the prophecy that was spoken in Psalm 72, that Christ's name is known and His knowledge fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the scope of the Great Commission. And I mentioned this morning that it is far from finished. And so we must begin, just in light of this, we need to begin thinking more broadly than just raising our own children and even witnessing to our own neighbors. It's important as the church that we have a sense of our call to the nations, of our worldwide call to the ends of the earth. However, second, Christ also explains the depth of the commission. He says, "Go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now, I don't want to spend too much time here, but we just need to note that the Great Commission is not a call to superficial evangelism. That our call is not merely to evangelize the nations, but to disciple the nations. That our goal is not merely to get people into the church and believe so that they don't go to hell, but our call is to make knowledgeable, godly, faithful worshipers of Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful here. Because over the past 100 years in the evangelical world, there has been a lot of focus on spreading the gospel, on missions, on evangelism, but it's very superficial. You can think of Billy Graham Crusades, where it's all about numbers. We just need to gather people in. And we see here, no, we cannot sacrifice depth for breadth. And so I say that merely to clarify that in emphasizing this worldwide nature of our obligation, I'm not saying that we don't need to worry too much about raising our kids. We don't need to study deep theology. I'm not saying we water down the gospel. But what I am saying is that as we do those other things, as we do all that we are called to as the church, we need to keep the reality of the nations before us. As we raise our children, we raise them up to have a sense that we are a sent people, that we are strangers in this earth, that we have a commission. As we study our theology, we learn also how to communicate it to others. As we worship, we pray that the Lord would bring others in, because we have this sense that the nations are before us and we have our commission by the Lord. But we need to ask one more question, and that is, who is the Great Commission given to? I mean, is this really for us? So we come to our third point, and that is the recipients of the Great Commission. I want to look first at who the commission is not given to, and then look at who it is given to. First, the commission is not given merely to the apostles. I hope I don't need to convince you on this point, but throughout history, some have asserted that the commission was given to the apostles, and Paul, at certain points, said that through him, the gospel had been proclaimed in all the world. And so some people have inferred from that that therefore the Great Commission is fulfilled. It was fulfilled in the apostles, and it's no longer binding to us. However, the reality is that the New Testament nowhere gives the impression that the work is done. And if we think about this morning's sermon and the encouragements that surround the Great Commission, if we want to take those promises, we need to take the obligation along with it. However, secondly, the commission is not given to each Christian individually. Now again, this is something that we commonly hear today, that the Great Commission is given to each and every one of us. Now the problem here is that it's too individualistic. Now I want to say more about that in a minute, but I just want to show you how ridiculous it would be to say that the Great Commission was given to each of us individually. Now if the Great Commission was given to us kind of like the command to be holy, which is given to us as individuals, we are all called to be holy. But if the Great Commission was that kind of a command, then it would follow that no one has ever obeyed the Great Commission. Because it would mean that each one of us has to personally go forward, make a disciple of every nation personally and baptize them personally. It's absurd. So I just make that clear, because when this is misunderstood, it does place burdens upon people that should not be there. So the Great Commission is not given to the apostles. It's not given to us individually. So who is it given to? The answer is that the Great Commission is given to the church collectively. Now I want you to picture with me a big company. And each employee, when he is hired, is told that he is expected to work with energy and excellence. That's an individual call, kind of like the command to be holy. But now picture that they have a big meeting of all the employees, and the CEO stands up and he gives a rousing speech about the goals for the coming year. This is the product we're going to sell. We want to sell this much of it, and we're all going to do it together. Let's go for it. Now, this commission of the CEO is not an individual goal. It's a corporate goal. And yet, it impacts and influences each person differently. And so in fulfilling that goal, it's going to look different for each person. The salesman has his part to play. The janitor might have a part to play because he needs to keep the shop looking nice. The productions team needs to give a good product that the salesman might sell. So it looks different for each person, and yet it binds each person. It drives each person. Now I want you to put that into the context of the Great Commission. The commission being given to the church collectively. Now again, too often in the evangelical world today, missions is viewed so individualistically. You have a person who has a heart for missions, and they join a missionary organization, decide where they want to go, and then they start going to churches, and they say, I want you to partner with me in the work that God has called me to do. Now, there's something wrong with that. It kind of gives the impression that the commission is given to a select few, and the rest of us just help them. And we kind of, you know, send them on their way so that they can fulfill the Great Commission. Now, that whole way of viewing it is wrong. We need to stop viewing missions that way. Missionaries might be on the front lines, but the obligation of the Great Commission should weigh upon us all equally. The weight of the commission lies no less upon us than upon missionaries. And so, of course, our involvement is going to look different. Everyone is called to be involved according to their own gifts, their own opportunities, their own place in life. And again, this is really important because when we get this wrong, a lot of false guilt can be heaped upon people. When people start saying, here's the method and you all have to do it this way, you all have to be on the streets doing evangelism, you all have to do it this way, false guilt is heaped upon the people of God. No, it's a commission that's given to us together. And so we all need to have it burning in our hearts. All of us should be longing. The nations, oh, that the nations would know Christ. But we all then have to wrestle through, what does that look like in my life? With who God has made me, with what He has gifted me with. So that together we form a living body that carries forth the gospel. A famous illustration that has been used in missions since the time of William Carey is the picture of a well. And a young person has fallen into the well. And William Carey said to one of his friends, he said, I will go down into the well if you hold the rope. You see, you are either called to go down into the well or you are called to hold the rope for those who go down. But either way, there will be scars on your hands. And so we need to cultivate within our churches and in our own lives the weight of this sense of the Great Commission so that the weight of it is felt by us all. Now we all have this burden for the world. And so what does this look like practically? I just want to note a few overarching things. First, you can pray for missions. This is one of the things actually that Jesus specifically commanded us to pray. One of the few things that we are specifically commanded to pray in the New Testament is that God would thrust forth laborers into the harvest. And Paul, we find Paul often pleading with churches that they would labor in prayer, that doors would be opened for the gospel. And so we must pray. We must pray wider than just our own lives, wider than just our own churches, praying for the nations, praying for the persecuted believers, praying that the word of Christ would go forward. And I would encourage you, in family worship, as you raise your children, cultivate praying for the nations. Work it in. Maybe once a week, do a little bit of research on a country and teach your family and pray for them. Pray for the missionaries of our presbytery. We can pray. We must pray for missions. Secondly, we can give to missions. And here's, I think, an area where we need to really start thinking about missions in a corporate sense. Because you see, if we realize that we are all equally under the obligation of the Great Commission, then the question arises, don't I have to sacrifice as well? It's not something that just the frontline missionaries sacrifice. All of us give sacrificially. But we recognize that that is our obligation to the Lord as we labor together. And finally, you can go on missions. And I say that not merely for those who want to be preachers. Historically, Reformed missions has always had three wings. There's been ordained church planting, and there has been medicine and education. And so an ordained church planter always has to be at the front end of missions, but there is a need for supporting missions. And sometimes I think we lose sight of that in the Reformed world. So have you ever thought about that? Thought about God's calling in your life, what He has given to you? Thought about, can I transplant this to the other side of the world? That's just to plant a seed. I'm not trying to place false guilt on anyone, but just to plant a seed, to think through it as we think about the Great Commission. And then, of course, we need to recognize that the nations are moving into our backyard. They are gathering all around us. And so together as churches and as individuals, let us look for and pray for opportunities to bring the nations that are all around us into the gospel, into Christ. And so again, those are just overarching practical things. But at the end of the day, what we need to realize is that the Great Commission comes to us all. And it's a duty that is commanded of us all. It's not an option. It's not just for some of us. But it's given to us all. So again, as I close, I just want to emphasize one more time that we need to become more and more gripped by how central the Great Commission is to our purpose and our identity as the Church of Jesus Christ. That we are a sent people. That this was the final task given by the Lord. These are our marching orders. So let us then go, and let us begin then with prayer. Lord, may your kingdom come. Lord, use us to bring sinners to you. Use me to bring sinners to you. Use us as your instruments. Give us opportunities. Lord, use our church to send forth laborers. And as we think about this, let us also not forget the encouragements from this morning's message, the encouragements that surround the commission. And let us together labor. Labor for eternal things. Labor to build the church. There is nothing more exciting. There is no joy more deep than advancing the honor of Christ in this world. And so while we have breath, may we be faithful soldiers in the army of the Lord, laboring for His gospel to go forward to all nations. And so I close with the cry of Psalter 67. Again, we read it this morning, but may it find always an echo in our hearts. O God, give us your blessing. Extend to us your grace and cause to shine upon us the radiance of your face, in order that your pathway would through the earth be known, that you to every nation would your salvation show. O God, let peoples praise you. Let all the peoples praise. Let nations come rejoicing and songs of gladness raise. Let us pray.